Well, welcome to each one of you, both those of you who are here and also those joining in remotely, and Merry Christmas. The first thing I'd like to do is have you open your Bible and read Luke chapter 2, a portion of Luke chapter 2. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God, and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I'll read the first 18 verses of this passage. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" Well, the passage that I read this morning, not this one, but the one before in Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story. In that account that was given of Christ's birth, there was a lot of joy, a lot of rejoicing, a lot of glad tidings and praising God. Why? Why? The shepherds might have thought it was interesting or joyful just this, that a Jewish girl had come down from Galilee, had delivered a baby in an unusual place. They were probably bored that night. They were working at night. They were keeping watch over their flocks by night. And if they had been especially bold, they might have heard about that and poked their head in to see the newborn baby and to rejoice in his birth. But there was more than that. There was more than that to rejoice about, because they had heard, of course, the shepherds telling them, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And so it was more than joy over the birth of a newborn baby, of a person from a little bit far away in a strange place. There was more than that to rejoice in. How much more? The shepherds probably didn't know. They probably only grasped it a little, but they did grasp it, and they were exhilarated by it. And so it says at the end, the shepherds went back to their work, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Mary herself on that night might have been extremely joyful just because of this, that she had given birth to her firstborn, a son. And how joyful is that? She carried him to term. She delivered a child actually in an unexpected place. I don't think she was really expecting to give birth there. It was probably a frightening experience, especially when there was no room for them in the inn. But now she held the child in her arms, and she might have had reason to rejoice just simply because of that. If that had happened to anyone else, just that, they would have reason to rejoice. But she too, like the shepherds, knew there was more to the joy, more than just a young mother having her firstborn child, as joyful as that is. And so it says about her, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart, the things that she had heard from the shepherds when they announced what had happened to them and what they had been told. And so Mary, in her joy just over the birth of her firstborn son, of course, knew there was more to that joy. How much more? She didn't know either, though I think she understood better than the shepherds what that more was to her joy. She had longer to think about it than they had and knew more about it. That more to the joy, more than simply the birth of a child, which is joyful in itself, is what these two Christmas messages are about, back to back. And this is the second Christmas message. It'll be a similar message than the one last week. And so that's what this is about. It's about that more to the birth of Christ, and especially to locate the birth of Christ stretched out on a very broad canvas, the broadest canvas that you can imagine. It's a cosmic canvas containing the entire universe, planets, stars, black holes, nebula, animals, babies, flowers, frisbees, everything that exists in the world. That's what the canvas contains, that we're going to locate the birth of Christ. It's a canvas also stretched out over all time, from before time began to the world's end. And so that's what we want to do, is locate the birth of Christ and see it on that great canvas. And that will give us some idea of the more to which they were rejoicing. Last week we focused on creation, or as John put it, the Word became flesh. And this week we're going to focus especially on incarnation. Sorry, I got that wrong. Let me say that again. Last week we did creation, and this is the way John puts it. The Word made the world. The Word made the world. And this week we're going to focus on the incarnation, and John puts it like this. The Word became flesh. So the Word made the world, and the Word also became flesh. So John chapter 1, we're not going to go through verse by verse. We didn't do that last time, so don't expect that. But we'll use this as kind of a home base, and then we'll go to some other scriptures as well. Last time I promised you an outline, and what I had to say sort of resisted an outline last time more than usual. But I think I can get through this sermon in 5 points. So if you take notes, you can write these points down. And the first one is this: the Logos holds the universe together. The Logos holds the universe together. What am I talking about? It says this right at the beginning of the verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Greek word for that is logos. I think you probably know that. In the beginning was the logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so the logos, through the Logos, the Word that he's talking about, and that's another name for the Son, the second person of the Trinity who came to earth as a child, who was born in that manger. It's called, John calls him here, the Logos. It's a person. It's a person that he's talking about, and he calls him by that title, the Word, the Logos. The Logos, that Logos, that person holds the universe together because the whole world was made through him. He's called the Word here, and you might think of it like a word that's in a person's heart, meaning a thought that's in their mind. And they're so full of that word that they can't think about anything else. And since, like the Bible says, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, a person like that, they're thinking about this thought, this word in their heart. And so at the slightest suggestion, at a hair trigger, that word comes tumbling out of their mouth and they start talking about whatever that is. And so that's perhaps why God calls the second person of the Trinity the Word. He's like that to the Father. He's a word in the Father's heart. And like a man, it comes tumbling out like this, like a person who also speaks a word that now is with that person. It's that word spoken is separate from that person. And so it's like a word in a person's heart. But unlike man, the word that the Father speaks, who is the Son, is an exact copy of the Father himself. And so it says that here in John. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now that word, the word Word, the word Logos, that is a title for the Son here, it's a regular word. It was used by Greek speakers many centuries before the New Testament was written, and it was a commonly used word, Logos. They used it often. They probably used that word every day, just it would come up. And it's the word Logos, it means word. That's a good translation, but it doesn't so much emphasize just an utterance with syllables. In fact, if you're emphasizing that about a word, you might use a different word to describe it, a different Greek word than Logos. Logos specifically means, and we said this last time, speech that gives a reason, speech that gives an account of someone. And so, yeah, if you're going to ask someone to explain their behavior or something like that, or give a reason for something, or ask them a question, why, and they're going to give an answer, you might ask them for a logos, for a speech that gives a reason, a speech that gives an account. And that's the word that's used here for God the Son. And when God spoke the universe into existence, which we read about in Genesis chapter 1, he did it through his word. And so his word, and he spoke the word, let there be light, but his word, the Son, then became and remained a reason for the whole world, everything that he spoke into existence, an account for a logos, for everything that was spoken into existence, a blueprint for the universe. And so John writes, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he talks about this, that all things came into being through this Word. And apart from him, nothing exists that has ever come into being. Athanasius, I've had a chance to study him a little bit in the last month or so, is one of the church fathers. He lived in the 300s AD, and he thought a lot about the Logos. He thought a lot about the Logos, and he especially stood for this truth that's found here in the Gospel of John right at the beginning. The Word was God. The Logos is God, and that was being challenged in his day, and he stood firmly, resolutely for that truth, that the Word, the Logos, the Son, Jesus Christ himself, is God. He's no less than God from all eternity. He stood for that truth, and the truth that Christians worship the Logos, the person of Christ, as God, that Christians have always worshiped the Logos as God, and that Christians must worship the Logos as God, the person who's called the Logos, and that's what it's mean to be a Christian. And at times, for Athanasius, it seemed like he stood alone for this truth because it was really challenged. There was a lot of political changes and different emperors going back and forth in his time that were all wrapped up in what was going on in the church. And so there were times when it seemed like he stood alone against the whole world for this truth. And so that's the phrase that's known about Athanasius, Athanasius against the world, because that's sometimes how it seemed for him. He suffered exile from his church 6 times for standing for this truth that the Word is God. And so he spent many years of his life in exile or on the run. He always came back from all 6 of his exiles, always came right back to be pastor of his church in Alexandria, Egypt, and he always just picked up right where he left off. He was always welcomed back with joy by the people of the church and sometimes with parades. They always wanted this pastor to come back from exile. And Athanasius used three simple examples to explain the relation of the word, the logos, to the world. And I'll give them to you. So are you ready for these three simple examples? He said, the word is to the world, the universe, as a conductor of music is to a great chorus that's full of men, women, old people, children, and they all have a different sound to their voice according to who they are. When the conductor gives a signal, they each utter a sound according to their nature and power, and it makes up a single harmony. And so he says that's what the word is like. He's like that conductor with reference to the world and being the reason, the account for everything that exists. That was his first illustration. He said, secondly, the word is to the world like the soul is to the body. The soul takes in vision from the eyes, it takes in sound from the ear, it takes in sensation from the skin, odor from the nose, taste from the mouth, and it weaves it all into one single whole experience. And that's like the word that stands behind all the variety that takes place in the whole universe and is the order, is the reason behind it, everything that has been created through him. And then the third example he gave is the word is to the world like a king who's the builder of a great castle, and his servants are busy in the castle with various crafts and activities and tasks coming and going, and the king commands them all, and they all move in obedience to the king's command. And that's what the word is like in reference to the world. So that's the first point. The logos, the child born in that manger that Mary held in her arms, the logos holds the universe together and unifies it and is the reason behind it all, the account for it, like that conductor for the choir, or like the soul for the body, or like a king for his servants. The second point, if you're taking notes, is this. Creation is able to show forth God's character. Creation is able to show forth God's character. So the Logos holds the universe together, and because of that, creation is able to show forth God's character. And why is it able to show forth the character of God? Because the Logos is like a blueprint to creation, but the Logos is the radiance of his Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by his power. That's from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And so if the world shows you the character of the Logos, who is God, and is the exactly like his Father, then it shows you the character of God, of the triune God. And what does the creation show you about God, about the Logos? Well, it shows you that he's a giver of good gifts, that he's so abounding in life in himself that when it comes to existence itself for his creation, God, the Logos, gives it all for free. He creates it out of nothing. He begrudges no existence to his creation. He holds each breath in his hand. And so all creation reflects, shows forth the character of the Logos. But there's only one part of creation that can recognize the Logos. There's great variety. I mentioned some of the variety of the universe that God created, but there's only one part of that creation that can recognize the Logos, appreciate the Logos, and know it, and respond appropriately with worship to the Logos. And that is, of course, the crown of God's creation, which is humankind. Humankind, man and woman, are the only one part of creation that is able to understand the Logos through the universe itself. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? There's one problem with that thought. There's one problem with that thought. And that is the creation doesn't do that now. It's not a very clear window into the character of the Logos. The creation doesn't set forth the character of the Logos very clearly. And why not? Well, I think you know why not. It's because of sin. And it's because even more so of sin's consequence, death, which is everywhere in creation itself. And that leads me to my third point in my outline. First, the Logos holds the universe together. Second, creation is able to show forth the character of the Logos. It's able to. But here's the third point. Creation doesn't show forth the character of the Logos very clearly anymore. Creation doesn't show forth the character of the Logos very clearly anymore. And that's because Adam's sin plunged the whole world, and I think perhaps the whole universe, into death. And so you can't really look at the world as it exists now, today, and see the Logos very well, or understand the character of the Logos by looking into the world so that you'd be able to appropriately worship the Logos like Adam and Eve could have done in the Garden of Eden. I think they could have done a much better job and had an easier time, I suppose, in looking at the world and worshiping the Logos behind the world, the person holding it all together, which turns out to be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see today when we look at the world? Weeds, thorns, thistles, pain, death. In short, what Paul calls the groaning of all creation. And because of that, it's like the mirror or the window has been obscured by all of these things. And so we're not able to see the character of the Logos. The world is not yet ready for that to be a clear window into the character of the Logos. Now ask me again, in the millennial kingdom of Christ upon the earth that's in the future, if the world is a good window into the character of the Logos and into the character of God, and I'll probably give you a different answer. We sang about that today, didn't we? A time when sins and sorrows would no more grow, nor thorns infest the ground, but fields, floods, rocks, hills, and plains would repeat the sounding joy. And when is that? It's when the earth receives her king, and when joy comes to the whole earth so that nature itself resounds with the sound and echoes the sound of all the joy that's taking place again with the crown of God's creation, mankind, upon the earth. And so it's a description of that time on earth after Christ the King returns to reign. The Logos comes to his castle like that king in person to reign over it and show how it all points to himself. And he stands behind it all and rules in person and present over it all. You can't really look at the world and see the Logos very well or know the character of the Logos very well right now unless you think that God is a God who creates death from out of his being. But he doesn't. He doesn't create death from out of his being. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, and it also says through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. It didn't give a creation account where God said let there be light, and then another day passed and he said let there be death, let there be death, and he created it with his word. No. Sin came and entered the world through Adam. We have the account of that also in Genesis, and death through sin. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of death that results from it. That doesn't come from out of God's being. There's no death in him. He is fullness of life. And so a world completely soaked in death doesn't show the character very well of the God who is life itself. Yeah, it speaks of him here. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so how does a world that's just totally permeated with death point to the Logos behind it, who is life? Well, not very well. Not very well anymore. It's sort of a broken instrument, an instrument that once worked well for that one day once again will work well from that, but now does not work very well for that. So, number one, the Logos holds the universe together. That was our first point of this outline that I've put together. Second, creation is able to show forth the character of the Logos. Third, creation doesn't show forth the character of the Logos very well anymore because of death. And then the fourth point, the Logos came to earth that we might have life and in the end to restore the whole creation to life. So that's the fourth point. The Logos came that we might have life and to restore in the end the whole creation that he came to life. That's what the shepherds were so excited about. I'm not sure they would have put it in those terms. They weren't told all this on that night, but that's some of what the shepherds were excited about when they returned home, praising and glorifying God for what they had seen and heard just as the angel had told them. That's what Mary was pondering in her heart. And maybe some of Mary's thoughts maybe did get into this territory, some that we're talking about that was revealed later. She had a lot to ponder in her heart. But she was treasuring up these things about her little child that was born in Bethlehem. the word that became flesh within her womb, and then she gave birth to him who was the Logos of all of creation. So the Logos came to earth. The word became flesh. The Logos took to himself a human body so that he could take the sin of his people, you and me, and death upon himself and conquer it at the cross and triumph over it at the empty tomb. And so the Logos came that we might have life. And that's what he said about himself many times during his ministry. And it's recorded a number of times in the Gospel of John. For example, John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you will know him and have seen him. I'm the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm just like my Father. And there's no other way to the Father but through me. And so if you've seen me, you've also seen the Father." Or John chapter 10 and verse 10, where the Lord says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came." That's a reference to his birth. He came as a little baby to be born in the manger. That's how he appeared first in this world. "I came that they may have life, his sheep, and have it abundantly." Not just have life instead of death, but have abundant life. More life than they need. Life to spare. Not more than they can even contain. They could have it abundantly. He's called the Word of Life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Or as Paul put it in 2 Timothy, when he talks about the Logos came that we might have life. That's why he came. He puts it in this way, 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death." That's why he came. "He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And so because Christ came, he appeared when he came to save us and showed God's choosing of us in eternity past and his saving of us now by his revealing in the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death. And because he's abolished death, that means for Mrs. Uchiyama, who's a beloved saint in the eyes of the Lord, whose course is complete and she's forgiven in Christ. And even now, her soul already is enjoying eternal life in his presence. It means that in a week's time, when her body is laid in the grave and it's covered with dirt, because Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life, that body will one day rise again in newness of life, in total victory over death. The victory of her soul triumphing over death, which it did at the moment that she died, was not enough for the Logos, who is life himself. No, he abounds even more and must triumph even in her body that has died. And so that will be raised again. And so we can be thankful that God is a God of resurrection. We can be thankful that he's a God of resurrection in all of his ways, so that his grace, his free giving of favor and life, reaches all the way down to the bottom, the darkest valley of the shadow of death, even to death itself, to give life out of death, because he is a God of resurrection. And because the Logos came that we might have life, in the end, at his return, he will restore life to all of creation, because he is life itself. So the Logos holds the universe together. Creation is able to show forth the character of the Logos, but creation doesn't show forth the character of the Logos very well anymore on account of sin and death. And so the Logos came to earth as a human being that we might have life in this world of death. and to actually restore the whole creation to life. And so that leads to the fifth point. The Logos came to earth as a human being to show forth the character of the Logos more clearly again. And actually, he came to show forth the character of the Logos more clearly than ever before. More clearly even than Adam and Eve had, when they were able to look at the world and see very well the Logos that was behind the world. But no, the Logos came to earth as a human being to show the character of the Logos more clearly than ever before. And that character of the Logos was set forth never more clearly than at the crucifixion of the Logos, when the Logos was nailed to a cross, which he called, as recorded in the Gospel of John, the Lord called my glory. That's what he called the crucifixion of Christ. Let me show you that. John chapter 13 and verse 31 and 32. Therefore, when he had gone out, who's that? That's Judas. That's Judas. This is the last night. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately, because he knew that that set it in motion for him to go to the cross. He's talking about his crucifixion there, and he calls it my glory. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, praying before he went to the cross. Father, the hour has come. What hour? The hour of his crucifixion. The hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. And so the crucifixion of Christ was his glory. It's interesting. You might think the resurrection would be his glory. The resurrection that was done in private behind a stone door that nobody saw. You might think that was his glory. No, no, it's his crucifixion that was done in public. That is what he calls his glory, where he said, John chapter 12 and verse 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, that's talking about how someone is crucified. They're lifted up from the earth like a placard, like a billboard in their suffering. If I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself, because he was crucified in public. And that's, he glorified his Father. Never had the Logos shown forth more clearly what the character of the Logos is than at that moment, at that hour, which he calls his glory, and also the glory of his Father, which was put up, that cross was put up in the most public place in Jerusalem, so his death would be on display before all. And what is the character of the Logos set forth at the cross? It's love. It's God's love for you. It's unending love. In fact, he said that, John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so his hour has come. It's the hour to show not just love, but utmost love of God's Son for you. In the world of Greco-Roman thought, the character of the Logos, they had a Logos too, it wasn't a person, it was just a principle for them, it wasn't a person at all. But in the world of the Greco-Roman thought, the character of the Logos is power. It's power that gives shape and order to the universe and keeps it from returning back to the chaos from which it was formed. That's the nature of the Logos for the people that spoke about it in that way in the time of Christ. In the Bible, the character of the Logos is not power, it's love. And it's shown forth most clearly, most distinctly, most perfectly in the powerlessness of the cross, the naked form of Christ hanging in agony with his arms stretched out in love. That's the nature of the Logos. It's not power, it's love, and it's love to the utmost. It's the same love and no other love than that, the love on display, the Logos on display in his character at the cross, through which the whole universe is created and that holds it together every moment. It's the freely self-giving love that's found in God himself, that's so abundant in him that it freely creates out of nothing. It's that same love by which God created. May this love, may this Logos, this person, the Word, find you this Christmas, and may light, unquenchable, unconquerable, undying, invincible, stronger than sin, stronger than guilt, stronger than Satan, and stronger than death, pierce through the gloom, no matter how deep, and shine upon you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, who is the light of the world. We thank you that he shines forth in his word as it's proclaimed. He shines forth in the gospel. We pray that Christ's light and his life and his love might shine upon us this Christmas. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.